If you take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to get to that in just a moment, but what I want to begin with by way of introduction is I want to read a little bit of a lengthy passage from the Gospel of John in John chapter 8. We've been looking at the traits of a pilgrim, and then we saw last week what that looks like in practice. And now, as we've been seeing Peter describe what it is for us as God's people to walk upon this earth as strangers, as foreigners and exiles, there naturally comes to our minds a question, well, is there any place that we can find a home in this world? Is there any place that we can go where we can feel secure and safe while we walk through a world that is actively hostile to us? And so what we're going to be looking at this week, next year, I don't know, we're not going to be that long, but what we're going to look at for the next several weeks is the pilgrim's home. Where do we find our home as we journey through this world? And so I just want you to listen to the words of Christ in John chapter 8. You can turn there if you want to, that's fine, but I want you to hear how he describes how he is not of this world and where he is able to find his home. John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, and just to note, this comes in the context of Jesus doing miraculous things, particularly showing himself as the light of the world. And so he says this, that this is on the occasion of the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Light. And so in that, he comes to them and says in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet, even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him, because his hour had not yet come. Notice the juxtaposition. Those who know Christ will know the Father, but those who don't know Christ will not know the Father. He's showing the difference between himself and the world. He's showing a completely different life that he has. Verse 21, so he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, now notice the differences in the life that's going on here. You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, well, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. That second to last verse there, verse 29. Notice what Christ speaks of. He who sent me is what? With me. And he has not left me alone. What we're actually going to see from 1 Peter this morning is that just as Christ, who was a stranger and an exile on this world, he did not come from below, he came from above. He is the penultimate example of a stranger and an exile, of a pilgrim. Just as the Father did not leave the Son alone to walk upon the face of the earth as a stranger, so he has also not left us as pilgrims to walk alone. That we can find a home even as we travel and traverse through this foreign land. And that home we're going to see in 2 points over the next couple weeks is with Christ and with his people. That the pilgrim's home is with Christ and with his people. And this morning we're going to begin by looking at how the pilgrim's home is with Christ. Now we're doing a little bit of overlap from what we looked at last week. We finished up in verse 5 last week, but I want us to go back to verse 5 because back to verse 4. What we find there is this reality being emphasized by Peter and then him re-emphasizing it once we get to verses 6 through 10. Now we're walking through this world where we are strangers and foreigners. Where are we heading? And look at what he says in verse 4. As you come to him. Now this is not a response or a statement of something that is only in the future. There are present, active, current realities for coming to Christ. We come to Christ. We come to him. A living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual, and what's the next word? A spiritual what? House. Or we could put there a spiritual home. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So we're going to begin this morning by looking at how Christ is the pilgrim's home. The pilgrim's home is with Christ. And we see, first of all, Christ is the foundation stone that brings honor. Christ is the foundation stone that brings honor. I think it's important to note here in this passage and to note in general what he is speaking of. He speaks of Christ being the foundation of a spiritual building or a spiritual home. And notice what he says in verse 6, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying where? In Zion, a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, it's interesting here how Peter ties our understanding of the home we have as pilgrims in this world to the Old Testament. Peter is quoting Old Testament passages here. So it's important to note that the home of the believer is not a new home. In fact, it has always been the same home of God's people from Genesis 3:15 all the way to the end of the scripture, to the end of all things. God's people find their home in the same place. He then proceeds to quote Isaiah, the psalmist, and then the apostle Paul, who is also quoting Isaiah. And he builds a stunning unity by doing this between both testaments, by tying together both what the Old Testament prophets had said and then how Paul quotes the Old Testament prophets. So he shows that the foundation, the similarity is the same across them all. And what we see first of all is he quotes Isaiah, "I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And the first thing we see is that Christ brings honor to his people. What is the opposite of shame? It's honor. And in fact, we see that in verse 7. "So the honor is for you who believe." Now, what is he the cornerstone of? What is this cornerstone that Christ is building up? And we see that again at the very beginning of verse 6. It stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." Which brings up the question, what is Zion? I think this is one of those terms that we oftentimes will come across as we're reading the Psalms, we're reading Scripture, like, oh, Zion, and then we just sort of skip over it. And I don't think we really quite understand the significance of what Zion is. So it has really three levels, or two main levels of meaning. The first is the physical or geographical location. It refers to a hill that was occupied by the Jebusites when David came to power, and it was a hill that David used to conquer and drive out the Jebusites from it. We see this in 2 Samuel 5, 6 through 10. It says, "The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come on here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come on here, come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him." Now there's an important note to keep in mind in that last phrase. What is it that made Zion so great? Was it the captivity that David had done, the great battle victory that he had won in driving out the Jebusites? What was it that made Zion worthy? And we see it in that last phrase. Who was with David there? God was. And so Zion becomes the place where God dwells with his people. Now, what we find in Scripture is that very soon the physical expression of Zion is eclipsed by the spiritual expression. And that spiritual expression came to mean that Zion was more than just a physical area. It was more than just physical land. Zion came to mean nothing more than came to mean very clearly the place where God dwelt with his people. In fact, we see this in Acts chapter 1, 6 through 8. The disciples are coming, and Jesus is about to ascend, and they're like, are you going to now restore the kingdom of Israel? Are you going to physically make this place the kingdom? And Jesus responds to them, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." It says, it's not your, you don't need to figure out when the physical Zion is coming, but instead, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Zion, in its New Testament expression, is not a physical hill outside of Jerusalem. It is God's presence among his people. The Holy Spirit indwelling us. And in many ways, we can say that Zion is you. If you know Jesus Christ and you have received, and the Spirit has been given to you when you came through the new birth, you are Zion. We all are God's city, God's people, being built up by his grace. And so we find great hope in the fact that Christ is the cornerstone of this city that we are. Now again, what is the distinguishing characteristic of Zion? It is Christ. And the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and into innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. It is the presence of Christ through the ministry of the Holy Spirit ordained by the Father. It is our communion with the Trinity that makes us Zion. I mean, notice the descriptions here that the writer of Hebrews gives us. It is the city of the living God. It's a heavenly Jerusalem. It has a festival atmosphere. The idea here, the angels and festal gathering, is that among God's people there is rejoicing, there is festivities that go on because we are basking in the grace of God. It is a people who have been resurrected and whose spirits have been made righteous and perfect. It is bringing us to God himself through Jesus Christ, our mediator. So notice what the home for the pilgrim is built upon. It's built upon Old Testament promises that God would make a people. And where is the foundation of that city? It is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. Where is the pilgrim's home? It's where Jesus is the foundation. You know, it's important for us to recognize that Zion does not exist where another foundation has been laid. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So this is where I think we need to become introspective. All these wonderful truths that Peter has told us. Christ, the stone that has been chosen and precious to be the foundation of God's, the home for God's people. So, where is the foundation of your life? What do you live for? What drives your getting up on Mondays? What do you do to give fulfillment to your life? See, the reality is that Paul is saying no other foundation can be laid. Now, he's talking about how other people have come and spoken the gospel, but that the foundation is the same, and we praise the Lord for that. But I think it's important for us to look within ourselves and say, am I laying another foundation? And if you lay another foundation, you're not at home here on this earth. Or you're not at home with Christ, you're at home here on this earth. If you lay another foundation, if you live for something other than Christ, then you're going to be just like the world. It is essential as pilgrims that our only foundation be Jesus Christ. You cannot be in the city of Zion that is founded on Jesus Christ and then try to live your life on another foundation. That means you're not in Zion anymore. You're in a cheap substitute. So Christ brings honor to his people as they look to him as their foundation. See, here's the thing that comes about through this is that we so often think that we're not going to get honor when we found our lives on Christ. Because the world doesn't honor Christ, do they? They turn from him. Every which way they can, they turn from Christ. And so they look at people who live their lives for Christ and they say, man, what's wrong with these people? And they don't see, the world doesn't see that as an honorable thing. In fact, it becomes a shameful thing from the world's perspective. But whose honor should you be more concerned with? The honor of the Father or the honor of the world? And pilgrims, the only honor we care about is our Heavenly Father's honor. That honor is ours, not because of us, but because of Christ. And this is something that is glorious and hopeful and helps us to find true hope in as a pilgrim in this world without getting caught up in ourselves. Because where does our honor come? Not from within ourselves. It comes from Jesus Christ. Notice what he says here about the stone that is laid in Zion, which is Christ. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. And notice what he says about this cornerstone. It is chosen and it is precious. It is chosen and it is precious. Christ, as the chief cornerstone, brings honor because he himself is given honor by the Father. You know, think about this from like a simple illustration. You know, when you think about somebody that you respect someone's opinion, you have a high respect for them. You recommend or speak highly of someone. When you say, you know, you want to recommend somebody to go to a restaurant, and you've gone to this restaurant, and you recommend the food, and the chef is excellent, and so you say, hey, there's this chef that I'd like you to go to. And if that person knows you, they're going to take your word and say, okay, there's something to be said here. Maybe I should go try out this restaurant. Like, for instance, if you wanted to find the best place for ham in Pittsburgh, all right, who would you ask? Me, right. And frankly, there aren't a lot of good places for ham in Pittsburgh, but that's another. This isn't the South, unfortunately. So you go to somebody whose opinion you respect to find out what they think. Is there anyone who is of more sterling character than our Father? And what is his opinion of Christ? It is that Christ is chosen and precious. He is the cornerstone. These two words that he uses, chosen and precious, are important for us to look to and understand. This first one, chosen, shows the Father's initiative in sending the Son. It's interesting that the term that's used in the Septuagint translation of this passage that Peter is quoting, it means literally to throw in or to throw down. He says, I am laying or throwing down in Zion a stone. It means to put it into a particular place, to be careful with where it is put down. It shows that God intentionally placed Christ as the cornerstone of Zion, that Christ is a part of the eternal plan of God to save his people, to make a kingdom. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has been chosen to make a people and a kingdom, and he is the foundation of the capital city of that kingdom, Zion. God has chosen Christ to be its foundation. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This throws out any attempt for us to try to earn our way or to look to something else as a means to come into God's kingdom. Christ must be the cornerstone. But not only is he chosen by the Father, he is also mentioned as being precious. The term used here has two main meanings. The first is the thing that is considered precious is considered to be precious because of its own intrinsic status or the sterling personal quality that it has. So I don't know if you saw, I saw something on the news just in passing this past week. They are auctioning off, I think, the world's largest cut diamond. So if you see when they auction off like diamonds, usually they're very rough. This one is cut, and it's about this big, all right, and this big around. Well, anyways, it's big. It'd be heavy around your neck if you're wearing it as a necklace. All right. Now they're going to take this to auction, and estimates are that this diamond is going to go for upwards of $30 million. Why is someone going to be willing to spend so much money on this diamond? Because that diamond, from their perspective, has an intrinsic quality, and it's precious. And they, you can imagine they're not going to just take this diamond and just sort of like, oh, just let it lay around the house or whatever. No, they're going to take care of it. They're going to show its preciousness in the way they treat it. So here's the question. Who is the one that is determining that Christ is precious? The Father. So what is the only thing in the universe that the Father views as intrinsically worthy? Jesus Christ. Not you and me. And see, this is the lie that the world wants to tell us. They want us to find our value in ourselves. They want us to be the source of intrinsic quality. They want us to look within and humanity to look within to be the thing that is driving the value that we have. Where is our value? It's found in Jesus. It's found in Christ alone. So it is, first of all, considered precious because of its intrinsic value. But secondly, it's considered precious because of its immense value and worth. Now this should sort of make us come humbly before the feet of our Christ. God gave the most valuable thing in the universe to save his people from their sins. He gave Christ. Remember what we read in Psalm 22? The most valuable person in the world considered himself a worm. Because the Father made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ is chosen and precious. And God has demonstrated both the election and the value of Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 through 35. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One to see corruption. The Father would not allow his precious chosen child to see corruption. And so he raised him from the dead. We're coming to church here on the first day of the week. Yes, we celebrated the Lord's resurrection more specifically a few weeks ago, but every Sunday is a reminder that Jesus is not dead. And that is a demonstration of the immense value that the Father has placed upon him. There is nothing more valuable. There is nothing more precious. There is nothing of more worth. And there is nothing better that you can do with your life than to pursue Jesus Christ. As Acts 17:31 tells us, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has what? Appointed or chosen. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. There's a bit of a frightening truth that underlies what's being said here in Acts chapter 17. It is the same truth that Peter discussed at Acts 2 and also in Acts 3. As Peter would stand up and preach to the Jewish people in Acts 2, he explained to them that the Lord of glory, the Messiah who they had been waiting for, they, according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, they killed him. And immediately terror comes upon those people in Acts chapter 2, and they tremble and they say, well, what should we do? Repent, believe, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Same thing happens in Acts 3, although there's no repentance. There's a mob that comes and seeks to kill and to silence the apostles. But here in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, we have a clear indication of why it's important for us to have our lives founded upon Jesus Christ. Because he is the one whom the Father has appointed to be judge of all the earth. You will stand before this chosen, precious Christ, and he will judge you. And it is at that day where you will see whether there is honor or shame. Honor by trusting in him, and shame by rejecting him. And shame that sends you into eternity apart from Christ in eternal torment forever. Which brings us then to the final point. Christ brings honor to those who believe. Notice what he says again in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. So now that we know that God is the one who's making a people, that he's laying a cornerstone to be the cornerstone for that city, what should we do with that information? What is Peter, through Isaiah, calling us to do? Or what is Isaiah through Peter? Or let's just say, what is the Holy Spirit telling us to do? Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. There is honor found through belief. Peter's quotation of Isaiah, Peter's quotation of Isaiah describes honor in the negative sense. The opposite of honor is shame, and those who believe in Christ will never be put to shame. This is the glorious hope of the gospel. Because if we are honest with ourselves, looking to ourselves, do we deserve shame or honor? We deserve shame. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that at one time we were in darkness, but now we are what? Light in the Lord. Remember in John 8, Jesus was the light of the world. Now in him, we also are the light of the world. So what are we supposed to do then? Walk as children of darkness? No. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the world, to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is what? Shameful to speak of the things that they do in secret. That's who we were. But upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just as the Father would not allow corruption to come to his holy, precious child, so it does not come to us. Look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that we now have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Do you understand where the foundation of that glorious inheritance is? It's found in the value and the worth of Jesus Christ. He is our great inheritance. That's why Paul says that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in who? In Christ. This union that we have in God's resurrection brings great hope. But, as we see, while there is hope that comes to those, honor who comes to those who believe, there is, secondly, a stumbling stone that brings destruction. Christ is the stumbling stone that brings destruction. Notice what we see in verse 7 through 8. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, what does it mean to not believe? Well, it means that you're going to reject Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. Look at what he says there. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then that stone becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Christ is the stumbling stone that brings destruction. We see, first of all, destruction comes to those who build a different building. Well, honor comes to those who believe. Those who do not believe, there is only a pronouncement of gloom. It's interesting here that the psalmist and Peter describe those who are rejecting Christ as builders. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief, or has become the cornerstone. Everyone is a builder. Everyone's building something. Everyone is making their lives to be what they want it to be. People may be building a family. Maybe they're building a career, maybe a life. Maybe they want to build a better world. Everyone is a builder. The question that Peter confronts us with, the Peter that confronts every single person here this morning, in person, online, he's confronting us with the question, what are you building and upon whom are you building it? The psalm that's quoted here is Psalm 118. It's a glorious psalm for those who are building on Christ. We see in verses 2 through 4, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. When we build upon Christ, we're building on a foundation that promises us, that guarantees us the eternal love of God forever. The foundation that Christ is a foundation of eternal steadfast love. It is one of victory over our enemies. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. We find that the foundation, those who build upon Christ, have a better refuge than man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You know, it is so persistent in our world and Christianity today that as much as we hear this verse over and over again, it's better to trust in the Lord, we get ourselves all up in a jumble when things happen and change politically in our world. We put our hope in politics. And what is that? That's trusting in princes. Who is it better to trust in? And see, this is one way that the world's way of thinking has encroached upon us as strangers in this world. The world thinks politics is the only way to change things. We have elections coming up. Should we vote a biblically informed conscience? Absolutely. Should we engage in political pursuits? Absolutely. Should we be passionate about those things as the Bible drives us to do those things? Yes. But please don't ever place your hope in a politician or in a party. Your hope is only to be placed in one true foundation, Jesus Christ. Christ is of help when we fall. Psalmist writes, all nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling. But what? The Lord helped me. This is a wonderful hope, too, because we're all going to fall. We're all going to likely fall daily. And yet, when we come back repentantly to the foundation that is Jesus Christ, we are helped. We have in the foundation of Christ one of valiant or strong salvation. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. It is one that provides loving discipline. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount of the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. And what we find is that when Christ is our foundation, we have a foundation that provides entrance into a joyous city of salvation. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. That's the hope that Psalm 118 gives us. But notice in all of that, we have the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. There's glory in that psalm, but there's also a biting, sorrowful refrain in these verses. Because there are people that reject Christ. In fact, the immediate context of this psalm is the nations that have cast off Yahweh as Lord are harassing the author of the psalm. Much like a pilgrim would be harassed as he walks through a strange land. The prophetic context is that the people of Israel themselves, when Christ comes, and he comes and says, essentially, I'm the one you've been looking for. And what do? Do they accept him? They kill him. And the immediate context in Peter is towards those who do not believe. Those who have chosen to build on another foundation. This is why the world is so different than us. Where's your foundation? What are you building upon? My prayer is that every single person online, here, in person, are trusting in Jesus Christ alone as the foundation for everything they do. That they trust in him not just for salvation, but for every moment of their lives. That's the call that Peter is giving us here. And the glorious thing of the gospel is that the call is to believe. So what's our responsibility? Believe. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. But I think there's also a reality that as believers, we have a tendency to want to be a little bit like the world. So we want to mix in the foundation of the world with our own thought, with our dependence on Christ. And there is only one foundation. So where's yours? We've sung that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Is that your foundation? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth we find in it. And Lord, we ask today that you would work.